What makes you happy versus what makes you sad? What kind of things make you happy? What kind of things make you sad? We often think of that in very basic terms, where we think of positive things, those things make us happy. Negative things bring us unhappiness. So it's a really simple equation. Positive things happy, negative things sad. And so when we grab a hold of that, the normal way to process that is to believe that the more positive things in our life, the happier we'll be. The more sad things in our life, the more negative things, the sadder we're going to be, right? That's just the way we tick as people. And so we handle things that way. Since we all want to be happy, we chase positives and we learn to avoid negatives. That's just the way we tick. And it seems simple. How's that working out for you? Iffy. Have you ever rounded up enough positives that you could just stay happy? Have you ever gotten rid of enough negatives that nothing drags you down? No. It's not really possible. And so our whole theory kind of gets, it's just not as easy as it sounds. And I'm sure you're aware that most people think they will be happy if they just have enough money. And I've never, in my 41 years of life on this planet, heard anyone say, "I have enough money." I mean, they might at the store go, "I have enough money to pay for this bill," but they don't have enough money. No one ever has enough. And some people believe that, they can get enough or they can get good things in other ways. So maybe you'll have people, and maybe you've been one of these people who are like, "I just need a vacation." And the thing that you eventually come to realize is that the person you are at home goes on vacation with you. Right? And the family that you have at home goes on vacation with you. And usually the problems you have at home go on vacation with you as well. And the vacation doesn't fix anything like we hoped it would or were led to believe it would. Right? So some people just try to avoid the negative. So, you know, you just got to purge the Debbie Downers from your life, not take their phone calls, dodge them in other aisles at Walmart, and you're going to be good. Or you go, okay, I just got to get out of this job. It's awful, and I need a different job, and that then I'll be okay. Or other things we do is we start to self-medicate in an attempt to dull the negatives. You know, so they're out there, but we'll just ignore them with a Netflix binge. Or we'll just ignore them with a video game obsession or a cell phone game obsession. Or we'll just ignore them with a chemical addiction or a sex addiction or a workaholism or a sports obsession, which has been a really rough week for me. Thank you, Jeff. So last week we started a study on Matthew chapter 5 where Jesus delivers this famous Sermon on the Mount, and it's a message all about happiness, and it's culturally totally upside down. In fact, at the surface, it seems to lack common sense. Each line of this sermon starts off with the word blessed or blessed. And the meaning of that word is the same. It's the same word where we get the more commonly used happy. So blessed equals happy. And really, at the core, happiness is this inward contentedness that is not affected by circumstances. Just a peace that resides and gives joy. So last week we looked at Matthew chapter 5, verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And we don't normally look at poor as a positive, right? Jesus paints poor as a very positive thing. But we learned that we have to recognize our spiritual poverty. In other words, without God, we don't have anything, anything. And then we let go of our kingdom and we get his kingdom and access to him and his kingdom. So it seems backwards, but not nearly as backwards as the verse we're unpacking today. Today we have Matthew chapter 5, verse 4, which is, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted." So you break that down, happy are the sad. That doesn't make sense. We're going to have to dig a little deeper to figure out how that is beneficial, because I've been sad. Have you been sad? Did you feel happy? No. So, happy are the sad. There's something missing here to this equation, because that's not been anyone's experience. And there are actually many different kinds of sorrow that we can experience. And the Greek language that most of the New Testament was written in actually has 9 different words that are used to express sorrow or sadness. And there's, you know, in comparison to something like love, which has like 4 words that give different variations of love, sadness has like 9, and this particular usage is like that of the deepest sorrow, of grief. Here's the thing about sadness in the human experience. It's very common, and it doesn't take long to experience it, right? The infant that is born, the first thing they do is what? Cry. Why? I mean, they don't tell us why, but the assumption is, I'm uncomfortable. Right? They were comfortable, they are no longer comfortable, and they need to be comforted. Right? So they learn to express things very quickly. And it continues. It doesn't take long for a child to learn how to throw a tantrum and be sad that they are not getting their way. Like, that's the terrible twos, right? Testing all the boundaries, trying to get your way. And often that kind of behavioral outburst continues periodically until a person dies. Right? Like, there isn't some point where you go, yeah, I don't throw fits anymore. I mean, have any of you totally outgrown little outbursts? I haven't. We may have a few here today. It could happen. So, we all know how to be sad when we aren't getting our way. The truth is that sadness can actually end up, we can be sad for some really twisted reasons. For example, you have people who are, in some cases, inconsolable, even to the point of making themselves sick because they don't have opportunity to fulfill their evil desires. And there's even biblical precedent of that. David had a son named Amnon, who was so filled with lust for his sister that he couldn't get out of bed. He just couldn't function. He wanted his sister, and that's all there was to it. That's twisted sadness. Like, that ain't right. Another twisted sadness actually happened with David himself. David was grieved over the loss of his wicked son. He had another son that was just as, bad off as Amnon in different ways. But Absalom was a disaster and was trying to kill his entire family. He wanted the throne. And David somehow had gotten so twisted up in all of this that maybe it was because he felt he had done a poor job with Absalom, and so he was trying to, like, get him back on track. There's kind of links to how Absalom came out of David's sin with Bathsheba, so maybe there was some, like, personal guilt that David had, but David got things so messed up in his own head that he was not sad over all the evil that Absalom was doing. He ended up being just sad over his death. And it was so messed up that one of David's servants, Joab, had to set things straight. So listen to what Joab says to a sitting king. 2 Samuel 19:5 through 6. Then Joab came into the house of the king and he said, "Today you have covered with shame the faces of all of your servants who today have saved your life and the lives of your sons and daughters, the lives of your wives and the lives of your concubines. And you've covered them with shame by loving those who hate you and by hating those who love you. For you have shown today that the princes and servants are nothing to you. For I know this day that if Absalom were alive and all of us were dead today, you would be pleased." Sadness can get really messed up. We can get sad over the wrong things. It's hard to imagine a sadness like that would be what God is talking about when it says they will be comforted. Well, David got a slap upside the face from Joab in his sadness because his sadness was a mess. So that's not what Matthew chapter 5 4 is talking about. And I think you need to make a distinction here because it's not in any kind of sadness that you'll be comforted. We got to take this verse and we got to plant it in context of what Jesus is preaching. Okay? In context of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is leading the people through this message to a place of contentment and happiness that's unaffected by circumstance. And it starts with that spiritual humility, poor in spirit, which is the foundation on which we then are able to mourn over sin. So the implied part of this statement, "Blessed are those who mourn," is blessed are those, or happy are those who mourn over sin. It's not just mourning over anything. It's mourning over the wrong. And this is a sadness that we need to embrace, not eliminate, right? We've all kind of established this way of thinking in our world where if something makes you sad, you avoid it. If something makes you happy, you embrace it. This is a sadness that needs to be embraced so that you can get to happy. You tracking with me? Hey. Most of us are much better at seeing sin in other people than in ourselves. Okay? It's very easy to go, "They got issues." Right? Partly because we're more removed from their issues. Right? Anybody who has a higher up perspective and can kind of see the whole landscape is going to be able to see things a little better than somebody who's right up against it. And we're always right up against our own sin. So sometimes it's easier to see it in other people. And we can get, you know, it's easy for us to get all worked up about injustices that are committed against us or against those of who we love. You know, we can fly off the handle over ridiculous, silly things that don't even matter in the big picture. I mean, how many of you have gotten angry because somebody cut you off in traffic? Right? And you didn't go off the road and wreck your car. You just had to put on your brakes. I've gotten angry over that. I've also been the one who did it on accident. So, have you ever condemned a sin in someone else? Boy, they got issues right there. That's what I'm talking about. Only to have the Holy Spirit prick your conscience and point out the same basic issue in you. If you've never had that happen, you probably don't have children. Here's the thing. All of us are capable of becoming calloused to sin. Okay? When I was a kid, we used to go outside and we'd play soccer in just in the yard, and we played with whatever ball we could find. I don't know if we even had good soccer balls all the time. I mean, you'd get one and then you'd ruin it and you'd have to play soccer with a kickball or something. You know, we always outside playing, and we didn't have all the right equipment. You know, one goal was a swing set and the other goal was the two trees on the other side of the yard. So the two trees were further apart than the swing set was. So that was a bigger goal. So you had to put the better team guarding the bigger goal. Because it had to kind of even things out, you know? Like, you just had to kind of work with it. But we'd go out there and we'd be playing, and we didn't have shin guards, so often you would get somebody's shoe or their shin directly impacting your shin, and it would smart. I mean, it really hurt for about the first 2 or 3 weeks of playing soccer. And then, I mean, you could have had somebody out there, it felt like with a hammer, and you would have been like, leave me alone. You know, it's like it just didn't hurt anymore like it hurt at first. And it's the same way when you have a guy or somebody who's working hard with their hands. And you know, like when I go out and use a shovel for a day, my hands are a wreck. Well, you do that for a few weeks, it's not so bad anymore, right? You build up a callousness toward that thing. And it's the same way with sin. Have you ever stopped and really assessed all the different sin that we've become numb toward? Well, the list is vast. I'm not going to like break down everything, but if we stop and analyze it, most of us would have to admit that we routinely laugh, ha ha, that's so funny, at sin. Like it's a big joke. So I dare you. I double dog dare you. No take backs to infinity, you know, whatever. Whatever your favorite TV show is, I want to challenge you to sit down with a pad of paper and write out, just jot down each sin that you see happen in that show. Okay? And you might have to like make categories and just put tally marks at some point. But just take note of the sin that's being portrayed. And then, after it's all said and done, I want you to go back. You don't have to watch the whole show again, but think back. Was that sin presented as a problem? As a joke? As normal? Or as something worthy of pursuit? Okay? You see where I'm going with this? Just one episode. If you take this process seriously, I can almost guarantee you you're going to feel this deep nudge to make some drastic entertainment choice changes. Because here's the deal. Even if you take shows like Seinfeld or Everybody Loves Raymond, you know, the classic, a little bit older shows. Even if you go back even further to the wholesome shows like Andy Griffith and I Love Lucy, okay? I'm not even talking anything current. If you start analyzing even those shows, you're going to run into problems. Did you ever notice that George lies profusely through every episode of Seinfeld with virtually no consequence? It's every single episode. And it's not uncommon to joke around or talk about very openly, like, yeah, we, you know, sexual relationship with this person, sexual relationship with that person, you know, this, just all, it's all woven in there. No big deal at all. No consequences. Everybody Loves Raymond is insanely disrespectful to everyone. I mean, they just rip each other to shreds constantly. If you lived in a family like that, like, you'd be looking for a safe space. Right? It's rough. Even the good old shows, you know, good old Andy Griffith. You know, somebody pointed out to me, and I haven't like gone through and proven it, but I think it's a pretty solid case that Andy lies for someone's good in almost every single episode of Andy Griffith with no consequence for it. Just interesting. If you had a marriage like Ricky and Lucy, where you are constantly catching each other in lies and then lying to trap the other person, like, it is not, that is what it is about, right? Lucy, you have some splaining to do, right? Because she's been lying again, right? That marriage is doomed. Like, I don't even want to start the premarital care or the marriage counseling on those two, right? It's bad. But we laugh at their shenanigans. But what are we learning? What are we learning? You know, you start realizing what you're learning. You know, being a drunk like Homer Simpson isn't funny. It's destructive. So this is not to say that we're supposed to live in some bubble where we never observe sin. Okay, that would be impossible. In fact, if you were going to say, I'm not going to take anything in that has any sin in it, you can't read the Bible. Right? So, I mean, we have an issue here that we need to figure out what the right place to come down on is, but the issue isn't that we would never see sin or never have any exposure to it, but that we don't become numb to it because it's treated as normal or hilarious or even good. That's where we start to come into problems. And becoming blind to sin is a major problem. The prophet Isaiah lays it out this way in Isaiah chapter 5, verse 20 through 23. He says this, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who substitute darkness for light and light for darkness, who substitute bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and clever in their own sight. Woe to those who are heroes in drinking wine and valiant men in mixing strong drink." Like, that's what you want to be known for? "Who justify the wicked for a bribe and who take away the rights of one of those who are in the right." I'm certain that there's not a single one of us who hasn't gotten a few things mixed up while living in this world. It's going to happen. But it's not just a mistake. It is sin. And it's actually our sin that caused the greatest injustice in history. Like, we love to point at others, but we need to take a little stock of our own stuff. See, when someone sins against us, it may be that we did nothing to evoke that. Now, that's not usually the case, but it is possible that we did nothing to evoke a particular person. But not one of us can claim we have a spotless record like Jesus. Okay, none of us can actually say that. So each of us may be unjustly hurt in a particular situation, but we've also unjustly hurt others in a particular situation. May not be connected, but we've been the perpetrator and we've been the victim. That's just the reality. Jesus, on the other hand, was completely perfect in word, in deed, and in thought. If he wasn't, then he would have needed to die for his own sin. Not my sin. Not your sin. And sometimes we lose sight of how ridiculous Jesus' sacrifice is on our behalf. We become numb to that just as much as we become numb to the sin. A few years ago, Melissa was teaching a class on Easter Sunday, and she had an animated story of Jesus' death on the cross. And it was interesting because she had a child in the class that this was all new to them. They'd never heard of Jesus. They'd never seen this portrayed. And it was interesting, this little guy had one really burning question. With tears in his eyes, he asked her, Why are they doing those awful things to this man? What did he do? Nothing. Absolutely nothing. Every drop of blood that was wrung from his body was for our sin. Being on the cross, not his to bear, ours to bear, mine to bear. He took the weight of my shame. It should have been me in that outer darkness. It should have been me that the Father had to look away from. Should have been me, but by grace, through faith, I get set free. If you've been set free, why would we remain in sin? 1 John 1, 5 through 8 says this, "This is the message that we've heard from Jesus and announced to you, that God is light. In Him, there's no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in light as He Himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of His Son cleanses us from sin. If we say we have no sin, we're deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us." Here's what happens. When we practice stepping into the light, calling sin what sin is, not sugarcoating it, calling it what it is, God prevents that sin from taking root in us and poisoning us and all of those around us. Okay? It's the process of repentance. It's the process of constantly realigning ourselves to Him. When we begin to see sin for what it is, there are two really huge things that should begin to shift in our life. The first one of those is that we will be grieved for others when we see them blind to sin. Like when we look around our world, we won't go, we'll be heartbroken. It's not a laughing matter. You know, the prophets of Israel mourned over the sins that had been, they become common to the nation of Israel. Jeremiah 9:1. Paul mourned over the spiritual condition of the believers in Ephesus. Acts 20:31. Christ wept over the sins of Jerusalem in Matthew 23, verse 37. There should be great concern for the lost. You know, often right now, I have people that will come up to me and say, "You know, you got a really good thing going on there at New Hope Fellowship. Why in the world would you mess it all up with a church plant?" Well, because of the Great Commission, to go into all the world and preach the gospel, and because there's a concern for the lost. Not just here, but anywhere we can reach. And that's something that we should have. Throughout the history of the church, sacrifice after sacrifice has been made in order to bring those lost in sin into the light of knowing Jesus Christ. We're just doing what Jesus modeled, right? So this is something that should be clicking when we begin seeing sin clearly. It is no laughing matter. The other thing that should begin to happen is we will be grieved when we do see sin in our own lives. So when we see our helpless situation, that we can't save ourselves through just our good works or through trying harder. I mean, you can talk to a lot of people who have worked really hard to just turn their life around that didn't get anywhere. And there's a lot of people in the church that have tried really hard to turn their life around and didn't get anywhere. Because they think of it like a program. It's the relationship with Jesus that turns your life around. When we humbly give up our kingdom and we embrace Jesus and all that He has done for us, something incredible happens. 1 John 1:9 is the end of that other passage we just finished reading. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sin, He is faithful and righteous to forgive our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. In our sorrow and our brokenness over sin, we become eligible not only for freedom from the weight of that sin, which is in and of itself spectacular, but we also become eligible for the comfort of the Holy Spirit. God comforts those who mourn. And there's nothing quite like laying down your burden, being free. 2 Corinthians 7:10 through 11, Paul says this, for the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret. How many of you would like to be free of regret? Repentance without regret, leading to salvation. But the sorrow of the world, where we're trying to just avoid pain, leads to death. For behold, Paul says to this audience, what earnestness this very thing, this godly sorrow, has produced in you. Godly sorrow produces something spectacular. Godly mourning actually brings us to a place of true happiness. Happiness, which no amount of human effort or optimistic pretense or amount of positive thinking, they can't get you there. You could maybe get a little delusional in the process, but you're not going to actually end up at a place that's happy. Only those who mourn over sin are happy because only those who mourn have their sin forgiven. And forgiveness brings freedom and joy that cannot be experienced any other way. In the end, we discover that sin and lasting happiness, they are incompatible. You can have your sin, or you can have your lasting happiness. Can't have both. And until sin is forgiven and removed, happiness, that internal peace, it's locked out. But David describes the opposite in Psalm 30, verse 10 through 12. He says, hear, O Lord, and be gracious to me, O Lord. Be my helper. You have turned for me my mourning, my sorrow over his sin, into dancing. This is the God who turns our sorrow into dancing. You have loosened my sackcloth, which is something they'd put on to mourn, and you've girded me with gladness, that my soul may sing praise to you and not be silent. O Lord my God, I will give thanks to you forever. Like, that's the place we want to end up. Here's the thing. You ready to put the rubber to the road? You can hear all this, and then the question is, what are you going to do with it? And there's a couple different ways you could go with it. You could hear all this, and you could say, you just pretend spiritually, I'm fine the way I am. Okay. I mean, that's what the Pharisees did. It really didn't work out well for them, but it's a way, right? You can see the sin and try to then change in your own strength. You're going to just, work harder at it. Lots of people have tried that within the church, outside the church. It's never been successful. You can become overwhelmed with this all and go, oh, my sin is so great. Now I see it. And you just try to avoid thinking about it. You know, I just need to get busy because this is sad and I don't do sad. Right? I mean, we kind of laugh about it, but there's a lot of people that try this. Okay? I'm just not going to think about it. I'm going to go back to the Netflix binge, or I'm going to go, just spend time with friends. I just can't be alone, because then my anxiety starts to overpower, and I just can't do that. Okay? So we can just avoid it. Or we can admit our condition, mourn over it, and turn to God to address, to actually fix our spiritual poverty. The mark of a mature Christian is a growing awareness of sin and a constant surrender and realignment to Christ. Okay? And here's why that is. You know, we go, well, why would you be more aware of sin? Because the closer you get to God and experiencing His holiness, the more anything not that is going to be like, whoa. Right? You spend all your time over here, feels like normal. You're not going to become more aware of sin. You're going to become less aware of it. You're going to be numb to it. Now, when you're over here and you're going, oh, I'm with God and I just see all that, that doesn't mean we become judgmental of everyone else. Like, I've got it figured out. You're horrible. You filthy, wretched person. Stinks to be you. Go back to that first. Our heart breaks for that person, right? In grace, we try to reach out and snatch some as even through the flames, like Jude says. So where are we at? Are we staying sensitive to sin and not becoming calloused? If we'll keep realigning, keep staying close to God, we'll remain essentially saddened by sin, right? And you go, no, we don't want to do sad. No, we got to do sad. On this one, we got to do sad. We're saddened by sin. We also then, in the process of that, we receive the continued blessing of God's comfort. Only those who mourn their sin will have their tears wiped away by the loving hand of God. You don't mourn? You're just going to do it? This is your thing? You're in? Tough cookies? Good luck. It's going to be a rough, difficult road. So, happy are the sad because they experience a closeness to God. He lifts their burdens and sets them free. That's actually really, really good news. Really good news. As far as getting on the right track for you, are you sensitive to sin? I mean, as we're talking through this, are you going, ooh, I've gotten a little comfortable. A little comfortable with sin. Okay? Well, call it what it is. Shed light on it. Step away from it. Step closer to God. Do you experience His divine comfort in your sorrow over sin? That's a good question right there. If you're just like, oh, sin's so horrible, you know, well, then you're probably not really confessing it. You're just kind of wallowing in it. So when we confess it, we get to lay it down, and He comforts us. When we embrace that sorrow over our sin, it's a really good thing, and God moves in it. So, Lord God, I just pray that You would help shape our heart like Your heart on this. Well, your word talks a lot about sin, and we don't really like to talk a lot about sin. It's not a real comfortable topic. It's hard to look at our own lives and recognize where it has crept in, or in some cases, literally been welcomed in. And then we wonder why we're struggling so much. So Lord, I pray that you would just give us that courage to test you in this and to try it, to taste and see if you are good. To call things what they are, to allow ourselves to be broken so that we can find true joy. It seems like a really backwards, upside down thing, but the other way isn't working. So God, give us eyes to see and faith to step into this truth, these principles that you're laying out there for us, because you love us, you care about us, and you want us to experience that contentedness in you, that peace that only comes as we lay our burdens down and go your way. So Lord, just draw us ever closer to you. Change our hearts. And we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, next Sunday, verse 5. I believe, blessed are the meek. So buckle up. Again, it probably won't be what you think it's going to be. It's just my hunch. So we'll dive into that next Sunday. I hope you can be back to join us for that. And we'll see you then.